So we've been studying in the book of Acts for now 70 weeks. We've been studying little bit by little bit, precept upon precept, verse upon verse. And so now we're in 2 weeks that relate to Paul going back to Jerusalem and him getting captured again, riots breaking out, and also him giving his testimony. He has given his testimony a couple times. And now he is, and as you can see this picture here, the soldiers rescuing him again from angry Jewish mobs that want to kill him. So what we've looked at in the last few weeks is Paul has come back from his missionary trips from Acts 13 all the way through 21, where he ended up in Ephesus. And there we see his leadership conference with all the leaders. And then from there, he knew that when he goes back to Jerusalem, he is going to have some trouble. Many prophecies came through unto him to confirm to him that he's going to come back to Jerusalem, and it's not going to be a bed of roses. It's not going to be, you know, sunshine, lollipops, and birds chirping, etc. It's going to be a rough time. And so we looked last week as he proclaimed a couple times, even up to the chief priests and elders in the Sanhedrin, up to verse 10. And we ended last week with Jesus' personal encouragement to Paul. And that personal encouragement spurred him on that he would have a future. He wasn't abandoned, even though in the midst of his persecution, he felt like, and everything around him was screaming, that, where is your God? You say you follow Jesus. Where is Jesus? So today we're going to actually go over chapter 23 again. We're going to have the scriptures read to us. And then I'll look at a couple points there that we can try to glean and try to apply to our lives. So if you'd like to stand for the reading of the Word of God.
Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day."
And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him,
"God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?"
And those who stood by said,
"Do you revile God's high priest?"
Then Paul said,
"I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people."
But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council,
"Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged."
And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying,
"We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God."
Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests, elders, and said to them,
"We have bound ourselves under a great oath, and we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though we were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near."
So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said,
"Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him."
So he took him and brought him to the commander and said,
"Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you."
Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately,
"What is it that you have to tell me?"
And he said,
The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.
So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him,
Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.
And he called for 2 centurions, saying,
Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. Provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor.
He wrote a letter in the following manner.
Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell.
Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him, and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium.
You may be seated. May God bless the reading of his word. So we believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we major a lot on preaching and teaching the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. It bolsters God's faith in our lives. That is faith that we have in God when we hear the Word, when we digest it, when we read it. So this week, Paul, Jerusalem, and the Bondage of Judaism, Part 2, this is a carryover from when he went back to Jerusalem. And so what we saw here was real history. We're looking at the book of Acts, and there are names mentioned. And so what we always look at in the Bible is this. This is not on here. This is me talking to you. It relates to that the Bible has this intersect with real history. Those areas where it intersects with real history, it's always accurate, which portends or brings about the idea and the understanding that whatever it talks about that isn't that. That is, how you follow God, our relationship to others, all of the moral kinds of qualities, our relationship with God in the sense of surrender to Him, obeying Him, trusting Him, all of those also are accurate. That is, it's all accurate. And it's proven by that which intersects with history. So now we know that the commander in Jerusalem's name is Claudius Lysias. He mentioned that in the letter. And the governor, who lives down in Caesarea, or at least visits there, is Felix. Not Felix the cat, Felix Unger, is Felix. And he has a full name, and you can look that up, Google it if you'd like. But real history with real people. So we're looking at real history with real people, but we're also going to try to glean from that, what can we learn from what Paul's going through? Not everybody went through this. Not everybody goes through what Paul's going through. But as an example, you see, as an example, we can look at that and see how can we deal with persecution? How can we deal with trouble in our lives because of our relationship with God, because of our testimony of Jesus Christ? So what is the root? And on your sheet, you'll see the root of persecution against Paul. There's some things to fill out there. But what is the root of the persecution against Paul? Well, the root is, first off, it's the clash of two covenants. Remember Jesus said this, those who like the old wine, they like it because it tastes so good because they're used to it. But Jesus said, I'm bringing new wine and it can only fit in new wineskins. He said, if you try to put new wine into old wineskins, it will burst. So he's talking about the new covenant coming in through the Messiah of Israel to the nations, and the old covenant of Moses that was given to Israel specifically so that the Messiah would come. You see, that's why it was there. That old covenant cannot hold the new wine. So the structure, as he talked about, the wineskins can't hold the new covenant, can't hold the new wine, and the new wine of new life in Jesus Christ, new life in the Messiah. So what we see here is the old covenant and the new covenant, the clash between the two. Those who were still holding on to, still clinging to the old covenant, the old ways, because it's comfortable, they have status quo, they have a lot of things that pad their bank account, as well as all the social status and all the familial things that hold together. All those things where Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to love me more than all kinds of family relationships, including yourself. You have to love me more than anything. You have to love me. And that means love me into the new covenant that I'm bringing you into. Well, the old covenant Klingons, with a C, not a K, those folks did not want the new covenant. So they stayed there, and we still see those three divisions today. We see the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, still today, in a little bit different packaging, but it's still the same thing. You have Orthodox, conservative, and progressive, or liberals, in Judaism. And we see that still today. And so they continued to reject the Messiah of Israel, who was shown by prophecy, shown by crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Tomb is empty. There's no other explanation for the tomb being empty other than he is who he said he is, Jesus. And the new covenant, these fishermen, these people who all of a sudden a handkerchief or a shadow can raise the dead or bring all kinds of miracles and healings, not on their own. These are just fishermen who never went to college. And how can these kinds of things happen? But what was the message they're proclaiming? The message that new life is found in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament messianic prophecies are found in this one, Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua of Nazareth. And so the new covenant coming in, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the new covenant. The Savior of the world, virgin-born Son of God, Son of Man. And that Old Testament Son of Man in Daniel 7 is not humanity's side of Son of Man, but the man who is the head of the new race, the new human race, who is also God in flesh, whose kingdom will never end, it says. Kingdom will never end. Only God's kingdom will never end. So he must be God in human flesh. So we have Son of Man who is human, God in human flesh, and he is the fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies. So with the weight of that, the new covenant comes in, and it is not like the old covenant. So Jeremiah 31 through 33 is not on your screen, but if you want to look it up, Jeremiah 31. Oh. It says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, it's interesting, the book of Hebrews says, why would he bring in a new one if the old one was still good? The old is passing away and is obsolete. Hebrews 8:13, we looked at that. So, bringing in a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It's going to be internal, but also eternal. But instead of an external force of forcing people to follow the law, now they'll have a new heart by the Spirit of God to be able to follow from the heart. You all know, folks don't do stuff without a gun to their head unless they want to. Right? I mean, there are external pressures you kind of do reluctantly. You know, when you're a kid, you do something wrong and your mom says you need to stand in the corner, or there's some sort of punishment, right? And she says sit, but in your heart you're saying I'm standing. See what I mean? Well, here he's talking about a brand new heart, a new internal transformative power of the gospel in the Messiah. And he also says it's not like the old covenant. He says, and I will be their God and they will be my people. There's a closeness and intimacy that they could never have with the Old Testament, in the old covenant. The old covenant was there to prepare for the new covenant. It was as if it's the egg, so to speak, to give birth to, or the womb, so to speak, to give birth to the Messiah. You see? So the clash is between those two covenants. Well, interestingly, the characteristics of the new covenant are not temple-centric. You'll see no Levitical priesthood. Boy, those chief priests didn't like that part. Wait a minute. There's no need for me. I get my bread and butter. I get pay the mortgage. I get the status and the kudos from people liking me and kissing my ring, so to speak. No more Levitical priesthood. There is no priesthood, really, other than the priesthood of the believer. 1 Peter 2:9. No temple, and it's not tabernacle-centric. They don't have to go to the temple. They drop everything, it's Passover. Okay, I got to go back. Or it's Shavuot, which was Pentecost, or any of the other feasts, tabernacles or whatever. I have to go back to Jerusalem. There is not that. And the other side, it's missional. It's outward-looking. It's no longer inward-looking. It's outward-looking. It's missional. You are now going to be that light to the nations, Isaiah 49, that was a prophecy about Israel. That Israel become a light to the nations. Israel be a light. How does that happen? Well, you have a Jewish Messiah, Israeli, and all the apostles, all Israelis, all those who went out, all Israelis. God fulfills that promise. Missional to all the people groups. And in just a few years, from when this happened with Paul, the temple will be destroyed. There's no need. You see, God gave them a transition period for them to be able to get ready to go out. Well, Paul's already doing that, right? We already know Paul's doing it. But here's what it comes down to. He was viewed as a betrayer of his people. That was the key. That was the rub. You see, Peter, John, and James went into the temple, led maybe 5,000 people to Christ at one point. Healed a man, and then it led to all these people coming to know Jesus. There was nothing like this on them. There was some persecution, light persecution, but nothing like what they're going after Paul. The rumor was that he was teaching things contrary to God's laws, the traditions and customs of Israel. Again, traditions. I don't know if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, but he has that song, traditions, traditions. Well, that's what they major on, not really God's laws, the real laws of God. Because those real laws of God point to that we're sinners and we can never keep the law. That was the whole idea. So that we would come to the cross. So that we would eventually come to God and say, I need your mercy and grace and forgiveness. That was the whole idea. And so here's the rumor, and here's really what it was. Paul was preaching the word of God, the new covenant, and they didn't like it, but they didn't like it because he betrayed them. He was with them. He was one of them. He was known by the high priest family, known personally. He was the agent of persecution against the church, the burgeoning Jews who were coming to Messiah all over that Middle East. And so they wanted to kill him, not because he was just preaching, but because he had slapped them in the face publicly. He would be like that mafia guy, and it's like the mafia. Totally is. Conspiracy. We're going to go kill the guy. Hitmen. Well, remember, Paul was one of those hitmen. He was one of those leaders who was going out and bringing people to prison, and some of them were tortured to death. So when Jesus got a hold of him, he said, I will show him what he will suffer for me. Well, he is suffering. He didn't say that about everybody. We all will suffer for Christ in some way as we proclaim his word, as we stand up for his righteousness, all the things that he stands for. The world doesn't like that. They don't like it. But that doesn't matter. We follow him. But boy, why'd they go after Paul? Look, he's exposing the mafia. It's exactly like he's exposing the mafia publicly. And, you know, that deserves some killing. I remember watching this these old newsreels of this one guy. He wasn't really like high up in the echelon of the mafia, but he turned state's evidence because he was going to get killed, probably. And he exposed everything about Costa Nostra and all the various inner workings of the mafia. He was on their hit list, and they had to really put him under major protection. And it's the same way with Paul. Paul turned state's evidence, so to speak. But really, he was just doing what he was supposed to do in following Jesus. But his baggage, the baggage of his past life, that was what was causing the roots of this persecution. Not only was it the clash of the two covenants, but it's also your baggage, or his baggage. And that can also be our situation. Think about it. So let's look at what's going on behind the scenes. Now, when this conspiracy was happening and those 40 men were before the chief priests and council, and you notice none of those people on the council said, how dare you? That's wrong. That's murder. Conspiracy to murder. No, they've been doing this for a while, even before Jesus. Remember, Jesus went to the cross because of these guys. They are corrupt to the core. So they're hearing all this and they're approving it just like they would have with Paul. Remember, Paul went to the same people and got certificates for authority to go persecute Christians already. So these guys are already used to this. It says, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So it just so happened, kind of like those movies you watch, somebody just so happens to be there and overhears this. And what this brings up is this. Sometimes in the midst of our turmoil, our persecution, what we're going through, we may not know what God is doing behind the scenes. We may have no idea. We may think God has abandoned us. But here is proof that God was doing something behind the scenes. How does Paul's nephew just happen to be there and overhear that? I'm not saying that's a guarantee always that you're going to have a nephew or a relative to hear about things, okay? But we're looking at this as, what kind of principles can we glean from this? And so what we look at is this. We don't know what God's doing behind the scenes. And in fact, he doesn't want us to know. He just says, trust me. Trust me. The worst thing for a Christian that could ever happen to us in the world's eyes is that we die. To us, it's just graduation. Just change of address. We're going to be with Jesus. It's a win-win situation. We may not like the idea of, we get cut off before our time. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather be with Jesus than y'all. Yes, it's true. I love y'all, but I love Jesus more. And that's okay. We should all be there. We should all love Jesus and want to be there with him. But for your sake, for each other's sake, we're here so that we can build up and encourage one another. Amen? For me to live and to die is gain. That's what Paul said. So trusting him in the midst of persecution, God may be working things out behind the scenes. And this is persecution because we're standing up for what Jesus stands up for, what he wants us to stand up for. When we proclaim the gospel, we stand up for those things that God's righteousness, those things that are right in his eyes. We have persecution happen. He may rescue us physically. Remember those three guys that were going to be thrown into a fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And I always used to think, Abednego. Tebedwego? I always loved that last name. Those three guys said this, King, we will not bow down to you, for our God will rescue us, but even if he doesn't, we will still not bow down to you because we only bow down to God. So in the midst of persecution, that was heavy persecution, hot persecution, they found themselves in a real hot place there. So what about us? It might be that our faithfulness and our trust in God may lead to our physical rescue, but that doesn't matter. What matters most is that in the midst of our persecution, that the spread of the gospel continues, and that's what Paul's heart was. The spread of the gospel would continue even if he died. You see, that's a real surrender. That means you're so madly in love, bananas for Jesus, that it doesn't matter what happens to me. All I care about is the glory of God and the building up of the body of Christ, and the lost are being saved. And that's where Paul was. Even Jesus said, rejoice when they persecute you, when they revile you, when they use your name as dirt, when they hurt you. Even pray for the persecutors. That's crazy, unless you've been changed, unless you've been transformed. Think of all those people, Christians in the Middle East, that were persecuted by ISIS. And many of them were praying for the persecutors, giving them Bibles. And some of those persecutors got saved after they killed the guy who gave them the Bible. Because their life wasn't their own. All that matters was Jesus and his glory. Because this is just a blip on the radar. A very small time that we live. If we're in Christ, we will live forever. This is just like a half a second compared to eternity with Jesus. That's an eternal perspective, and you have that when you have Jesus in focus. And that's what Paul was doing right here. Now, he's working this out. Paul was notified about this, and he found out. That's neat. Not always is that going to happen. Sometimes we won't find out until after the fact. Like Joseph, son of Jacob. After the fact, all of a sudden, he's released. After 13 years, you would think you were abandoned in the same way. We rejoice regardless. Amen? And here's something else we look at. Our faithfulness in our experience of persecution can lead to more open doors for the gospel. You notice that's the key. For everything Paul lived for was more open doors for the gospel. We read in Acts 23:31 through 35 here, it says, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him to that night to Antipatris. The next day they left with the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him, and when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Paul's faithfulness, even in the midst, trusting in God and being faithful, even in the midst of his persecution, led to more open doors. You see, I will hear from you. Now someone else is going to hear the gospel. Not just someone else, but there may be others who are going to be there with Felix that we'll hear when we look at that next week. And so the faithfulness that we have in the midst of our persecution, being faithful, faithful in praying, faithful in keeping a deep, intimate relationship with God, reading his word, sharing your life testimony, sharing the gospel with others, being faithful as Paul was. Paul was viewed as an example for others. That didn't mean we're all going to be like Paul, but we can look to Paul as that's an example of how to follow Jesus. You see, Jesus could just set out all these great principles of how to follow him, But he's Jesus, God in human flesh. It's superhuman almost. But when we see how Peter might follow Jesus, John, Paul, who is almost ex-mafia when you think about it. He's just like the mafia, a hitman, and how he could be redeemed. If God can redeem that kind of guy, he certainly can do that with me. If God can use that kind of guy, he certainly can use me for his glory, and I can get to know him better, you see? And so being faithful and never giving up. You see, how could Paul's attitude be when he was cloistered up like that, under protection? Look, he's not a criminal. He's actually a victim, and they're trying to protect him. But still, he's in a situation where he could be really angry at those people that were the nexus, were the actual origin of why he's in that situation. He could be griping and complaining about every little thing. But no, he was rejoicing and thankful, trusting in God, hopeful with expectation. And that's superhuman. And only a changed heart, a transformed heart, a heart that is surrendered and submitted to God, in love with him, madly in love with him, that's what would happen. That's the result. And so that's something to shoot for. I always say, shoot for the moon, you might get to the top of Everest. I like to be more like Paul, but I keep ending up more like Peter sometimes, foot in mouth maybe. And Lord help me, I'm trying to walk on water, but I'm sinking, you know. I can relate to Peter a lot, but I'd like to be more like Paul. Amen? And so all of us, we have something to shoot for in being faithful. So what is God speaking to you today? I want you to meditate on that. As we sing this last song is all about, what will you do when you're abandoned? What will you do when God allows you to have a claim? That is, people now are applauding you. Will you still keep your eyes on Jesus? Will it all still be about Jesus?